participate last Sunday, and I actually, I think, discouraged him and anybody else from participating. I want to encourage people, so I'm not going to do that. What I did, well, I have to do my apologies if I embarrassed you.
Not from me. All right. I've got some PowerPoints here, and I spent a fair amount of the afternoon trying to cut some of them out, although that's probably the highlight for some of you. All right. Now, you should have this book here, and it's been put together very nicely with respect to notes. So you'll find tonight's notes will be on pages 38 and 39. And then the upper left-hand corner is the outline that I'll be following. The title is What is Culture? And we'll be dealing with some definitions, some features, and some insights. If you find that this is... I hope that it's targeted so you can understand. And I've got some examples here, but I also think that in this kind of a context, I'd prefer if we just sat in a big horseshoe or something like that and had interchange, because I would like questions, and maybe you won't warm up for another day or so, but I invite questions either during our time together or afterwards. And if I can't answer them, I will go and find some answers and bring them back to you. And if the question is not something that I would judge as maybe appropriate for everybody or the most people here, then maybe we could leave that till after one-on-one. So what we're dealing with here is the whole theme of Christ and culture. And on Sunday, that was really the introductory message was on who is Christ, who is Jesus. And I obviously emphasized only one aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the fact that he is God in flesh. But we got to keep in mind that there's this tension between his absolute deity, that he is God in flesh, and his absolute humanity, that he is a real human being. Still a real human being. That God the Son eternally, intentionally became a human being. And that will continue throughout all eternity as I read my Bible. So if you looked at Christ Jesus as a human, in the context of culture, we could examine how he lived in a culture in first century Palestine. He knew their language. He dressed in their clothes. And yet he was countercultural. There were some of the traditions and customs which he just completely disagreed with. So we'll be dealing with, and I would like to keep this volume down on this, please. Whoever's in control of volume tonight. I don't know about you, but I don't like listening to my voice. Who is Jesus? Tonight, what is culture? And then what we'll be dealing with as we move into what is culture tonight, I want to explore two things. I want you to go away with a sense of what culture is. In a general, and I hope a simple way. And secondly, I want you to begin asking questions of yourself about culture and about how you live your life as a follower of Jesus. Because there's ways in which culture is good, if I can use that simplistic term, and bad, if I can use that term. Culture is not neutral. And every one of us are in a culture or cultures. And I'll be hopefully suggesting to you that you're in a number of cultures in particular. Then we're going to move, starting tomorrow night, into the book of Titus. It's only three chapters long, but I've chosen Titus very specifically with respect to looking at Christ and culture through the lens, or the spectacles, if you will, of the book of Titus. Because Titus was straightening things out for the Christian church, for the followers of Jesus, on the island of Crete, in a context, a cultural context, which was very corrupt. And we'll deal with that starting tomorrow night. And hopefully, I always enjoy teaching people how to read their Bibles more beneficially. So I want you to engage with this subject. So the format will be a presentation on the subject, and then hopefully, as we get to know each other a bit more, maybe a led discussion so that I will ask you questions, and there'll be some questions tonight And I want you to answer them publicly. And if you're wrong, no big deal. I've already apologized to Boaz. I'm not going to do any more apologizing because I'm not going to... I got to watch my words here. Blow it anymore. Yeah, I hope. And so questions and answers as well. So let's look then at... well, one thing that's not in the book was a glossary of terms. Okay. Thank you. Oh, my. My eyes aren't that young anymore. Yes, you'll see on the glossary of terms, I've put there, I've given you some of these terms so you don't have to madly write. You can refer to this and just relax and absorb. So we're going to start with some definitions of culture, and the one in particular that I've got here is the shared and learned patterns of thought and behavior characteristic of a given population. And that's written by a friend of mine, Terry Harris. Yeah, young eyes need some light. Old eyes even need more. So I want to point out here that culture is not something which is ethnic. You know, you talk about a Chinese culture. I'm going to be pushing back here, but I'm not picking on Chinese. I think that's most relevant to you, obviously. In my church, there is a man, he's the treasurer, is Warren. Warren is ethnically Chinese. He was born in the Caribbean island of Jamaica. We have other people who are Chinese. One comes from Malaysia and another from Singapore, and they're husband and wife. And they both know different dialects of Chinese, but they can't communicate to each other in Chinese. The only common language they have is English. I want to get across the point that being Chinese or being European, as I am, or being African, as many of my friends are, it's culture is not based as on ethnicity. It's a shared and learned pattern, set of patterns. So, for example, I have a couple of examples here. I hope you find these somewhat humorous. This is from a book by Philip Long, who's a professor at Regent. And in his book, The Art of Biblical History, he has a situation about where cultures collide. So you can get the idea, this is supposed to be funny, so it's okay if you laugh, I think. There were two new missionaries alone in a remote tribal village. These two single women had the highest of goals, the best of intention, the purest of motives. They were to translate the Bible into this as yet unwritten tribal language. But after a year's worth of labor, they had no results. Oh, they had been well received at first. The tribe had even built them a small house complete with a screened-in porch. It was a hot, muggy climate with only a hint of a breeze right at daybreak. So every morning they used to sit on the porch to read their Bibles and sip lime juice, the only refreshment they could find. But it seemed that rather quickly they became outcasts, with tribal members avoiding them, and they were unable to find someone to become their language helper. Just over a year later, they and the mission decided something had to be done. A veteran missionary couple was sent in to replace them. It seemed that in no time flat, this couple had won the confidence of the tribe and began to make progress toward a translation. As they began to probe to find out why the two women had encountered such resistance, they were astonished to learn that the women had a reputation for exhibiting blatant immorality. The wives of the tribesmen even forbade their husbands and sons to go anywhere near the women. Inquiring further, the couple listened in utter shock to the tribesmen's description of the activity that had confirmed the two women's guilt, because they drank lime juice every morning. You see, limes were the only citrus that grew near the village. For centuries, the women of the tribe had drunk its juice in the belief that it was a morning after contraceptive. The two single women, having been observed drinking it every morning, were thus a scandal in the village. The tribal people assumed that they had gentlemen visitors each night. Of course, the truth is that there were no nightly visitors. The two women had no idea what drinking a glass of lime juice meant in that culture. They had no idea of what that simple act was communicating. Now, that's humorous. You can see how, I think it is anyway, but I'm old. That's a culture all of its own, apparently. But the point I want to get across is culture is shared and learned patterns. It's something that you have learned. I have learned. And that tribe had learned somehow, wrongly, I would suggest to you, that lime juice is morning after contraceptive, which is really silly from our perspective. More tragically, we have in the paper, this is from the July 7th National Post of this year, 2010. I don't know if you can see it from there or recognize who this lady is, but her name is Afshan Azad, and she's best known as Hogwarts student Padma in something I called the Harry Potter film series. Now, I'm sure you've never seen this. But she escaped death in May when her brother, in collusion with her father, allegedly attempted to murder her in Manchester. Still, cryptic reports suggest an attempted honor killing motivated by the young woman's relationship with an unnamed man. Most troubling was the incidental note that both Azad's parents were born and educated in the United Kingdom. They did not fit the category of unassimilated immigrants, with which we typically associate honor killings in the West. Anyone raised in the West fully comprehends, and this is an article by Barbara Kay, anyone raised in the West fully comprehends our democratic commitment to equality of worth. That is a learned pattern. Obviously not everybody learns that pattern. And a daughter's right to plot her life course according to individual conscience. Again, that's something learned. That's not ethnically based. It's not based on your genetics. It's based on what you've been taught and learned. Yet the clear message that girls and women may not be treated as chattel has yet to penetrate the cultural armor of many immigrant communities, particularly South Asian immigrant communities, even in the third generation. Now, that's not meant to be critical of any one group. It's just an illustration of the fact that culture is a learned pattern. And they can be funny, as with the lime juice. They can be tragic, as with this young lady. And we know that there's been a number of murders, one in Kitimat in 2003, another in 2006. I think the father and the son were just given life sentences because they killed their daughter and sister because she was a bit rebellious. So that's a culture. That's illustrating shared and learned patterns of thought and behavior, characteristics of a given population. Christ and Culture is a classic book, actually, titled by Richard Niebuhr, and he defines culture as the world of culture is a world of values. And I think we've seen already, we've got the value of immorality linked with the drinking of lime juice in the morning. We've got the issue of values with respect to believing you have the right to kill your daughter if she has a romantic relationship with somebody that you do not approve of. So from funny to tragic. And culture has anyway, I need a new magic wand here. It's not working right here. Sorry. Yeah. Thank you. Anyway, we'll leave it there. So culture is like thank you. Culture features include, we don't want to go there yet, values, concepts, activities such as morality, we saw that, government, appearance, that would be how you cut your hair, how you apply makeup, how you dress, music, family, work, education, entertainment, and architecture. I mean, with architecture, for example, you could go to Europe and look at some of their wonderful architecture from the past centuries, or Asia, or the Middle East, and you're going to see three dramatically different types of architecture based on different cultures. Now, what am I supposed to point this at so it's somewhat responsive? Oh, there we go. I just push a button and wait till 10. Yeah, there we go. All right. Now, on this basis, I'm going to suggest to you that we all belong to at least one culture. And looking at you and knowing something about people like yourself, because I come from a very multicultural, multi-ethnic church. Our church is in the 1950s was virtually 100% European middle class. Now, in 2010, it would be less than 50% European. over 40% of our married couples under 50 are biracial. The culture has changed significantly, which is very challenging when we come to things like conflict, when we have people, and again, just as an example, of people who have a Korean culture have a disagreement with people who have a European culture. It's difficult dealing with that because they both view conflict and the resolution of conflict and what they want to bring out of that resolution so differently because they have learned patterns of conflict that are completely diverse from one another. So let me get you to ask yourselves, what cultures do you belong to? And I'm saying plural on purpose. When you're at home, how many here, myself included, I'll raise my hand, have parents who have immigrated to Canada? I'm a first-generation Canadian. I'm the first one born in this country. But of my family, by the way, I want to make that clear. But how many of you have parents that have immigrated to Canada, were born in China? Can I just see a raise your hands? Is that virtually 100%? So let me ask you this question. What culture are you in when you're at home? And is that the same culture that you're in when you go to school? Or when you go with your buddies or friends down to the mall? Are you living in different cultures where you have different values, different learned patterns that you would use at home, at the mall, and at school? And how do you keep those all straight and still be a faithful follower of Jesus? Or can you still be a faithful follower of Jesus and be somewhat of a cultural chameleon? Am I off track when I suggest to you that you might have a different culture at home than you would if you were in the mall? I'm not wrong. Is that what, okay? So you're agreeing with me. Thank you. Got to make sure there's not a cultural difference between what nodding and shaking means of the head. So let's look at some of the features of culture. And before we get into our Bibles, because I think we've got to go there. Again, we see that cultural features include values, concepts, and activities such as morality, government, appearance, music, family, work, education, entertainment, and architecture. Culture, I've dealt with how it might deal with conflict, but think about it this way, just from international conflict. You think of the United States Army going into Iraq. The United States Army, I'm not going to get into a political dialogue with you, so we're just not going to go there, but the idea is that they're going there with the mindset, I would suggest to you, of setting things right. And I'm using that word right very purposely. Whereas the Iraqis or the Afghanis are looking at it, and it doesn't matter what's right and wrong, it's a matter of honor and shame. So somehow you've got a police force as such trying to instill North American cultural standards of right and wrong on a Middle Eastern culture which isn't dealing with the same set of cards. It's a completely different game, if you will, a completely different culture where they're dealing not with right and wrong, but with shame and honor. So we look at a person who goes in covered with C4 explosive and blows himself up on a bus and kills people, and we say, that's wrong. They look at it and they say, no, that's honor. And we've got two completely different sets of learned patterns here. And both somehow make sense to each group. They both think that their culture is right or honorable or whatever the case might be there. And what I want to get across here is that culture is something that we're all in. Like we're fish in water. The culture is the water. We're the fish. And we're in it. But this water is also full of life, and it's also full of death and traps. And we blithely go through life just accepting whatever culture throws at us, or the temptations that it puts out and dangles and said, well, that's what I'm supposed to do because that's my culture. And I'm going to ask you before this time together is out in the next couple of days, whether or not there are things in your culture which are valuable and to be embraced as a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe every culture has those kinds of values. But on the other hand, your culture or cultures probably has things in it which are very negative and interfere with being a follower of Jesus Christ. What I'm going to get you to do is start asking questions about your culture from the perspective of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I'm going to go to a fellow who's Roland Mueller is his name, a book called The Messenger, The Message, and the Community. He is actually a missionary to Muslim people in the Middle East. Roland Mueller is not his real name. He can't use his real name in that public way for obvious reasons. But I've spoken to him, and I find his approach to culture very helpful. Now, this is going to be very broad, it's going to be very general, and I hope it's going to be useful. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It's a well-known passage of Scripture. God has created the man. He then created the woman. But before he created the male, the man, he said to the man, he said in chapter 2, if I can go back there, in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, quote, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die," end quote. Every relationship, and this is a side thing, every relationship has boundaries. You have a relationship when you get married of a man and a woman, exclusive of every other person for life. That boundary means that you are sexually and in any other way only for each other. You don't go outside of that man and that woman, for example. That's called adultery. That's stepping over the boundary that is part of that type of a relationship. The relationship with God here is that you, Adam, have complete and utter liberty. We have an extravagant God that gave everything, and yet he left one boundary of the relationship, one thing that was uniquely for God alone. And that boundary was not to be stepped over or transgressed by the man, by the human. It was a demonstration of what the integrity of that relationship was about. That boundary was, you were not permitted to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, you die. Well, they ate and they died. And when Roland Mueller goes to chapter 3, he goes to the results of that sin, that stepping over, that transgressing of the boundary that defined the relationship of God and man. And he said in verse 7, he says, after they ate, one result was that the eyes of both of them, that's Adam and Eve, were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, Roland Mueller's proposal is that Genesis 3:7, this identifies the result of sin being guilt, a broken law, that broken boundary that defined the relationship with God. In verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from Yahweh Elohim among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Roland Mueller's proposal, Genesis 3:8, deals with the result of sin, which is shame, flowing from a broken relationship. Verse 10, "He," Adam, "answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" And again, Roland Mueller's proposal is that Genesis 3:10, the result of sin is fear because of broken trust. So what we have here is we have three basic concepts or bases, results of sin, which are the bases for cultures: guilt, shame, and fear. Now, on the other side of the coin, we see that with respect to guilt, the opposite side of that coin, the answer to that is righteousness. With respect to shame, the response to that, the remedy, if you will, is honor. And with respect to fear, the response or the answer to that is power. Now, no particular culture is exclusively one or the other. But I would suggest to you that Roland Mueller is right in that every one of our cultures has one of these three that dominate. It's very important, I think, when we realize that, for example, the European Reformation, because when you read about the history of the church, inevitably, it seems, you're reading about European history, Eurocentric, Western church. There were Christians, Nestorian Christians in China in the 5th century. Kerala province in India was thought to be planted by the Apostle Thomas. There's other histories to the church than Eurocentric, European history. But when we talk about the Reformation in the 1500s and 1600s, Martin Luther, John Calvin, etc., the whole issue revolved around a rediscovery of justification by faith, righteousness before God, based on faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell you about the cultural approach to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a guilt-based culture in Europe. And so the focus in the gospel is on righteousness. And that's not wrong, because righteousness is a key platform of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in a culture of shame, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who could have no children. If you read that story in Acts chapter 8, there's an issue of shame there. And that man goes away with honor. So honor is also part of the platform of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Roland Mueller is arguing that when he shares the gospel with his Muslim friends in a shame-based culture, the focus is on honor that is granted by faith through Jesus Christ. And of course, in other contexts, you have fear, and in that culture, power. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So we can see that not only righteousness, but also honor and power are part of the gospel of Christ. But our focus has been upon guilt and righteousness, perhaps because we've been a Eurocentric church for so many centuries in so many ways. Let me ask you a few questions as we move on here in culture. The regional dominance, where these particular cultures dominate. Guilt and righteousness, we've already dealt with that. The dominant areas are in Western nations, European nations, particularly in Northern Europe, North America, Australia, New Zealand, English speaking for the most part. We find there a guilt, righteousness culture predominates. When we come to shame and honor, we've got that 1040 window that you hear about. From Morocco to Korea, the Middle Eastern countries, you have shame and honor. Most Muslims, for example, would have a shame-honor culture. And then when we come to fear and power, you've got jungle tribes of South America, Africa, and Asia. You've got the aspects of animism. Haitians, for example, who politically or officially have a religion of voodoo based on demonism. Fear is a very strong part of their culture, and the gospel of power through Jesus Christ would be probably what you would proclaim there and demonstrate there in a way that we wouldn't perhaps understand here. Now, let me ask you a question or two. What would you say is the dominant aspect of these three categories? Which one of these would dominate in 20th century, the last century, of Canadian culture, if there's such a thing as Canadian culture? What would you say? I'm very patient. Well, let me give you a nudge. I'm not that patient. What? Guilt and righteousness, how about that? basically, European, Northern Europeans are the immigrants that dominated in this country. They bring with them their culture, and their culture has a guilt-based, righteousness-based type of paradigm or model. Let me ask you, your most, if not all of you, have parents that have immigrated from China, for the most part, to Canada. What would be the dominant cultural paradigm for your parents? Say again, please. Shame and honor. Okay, good. What part of China would be shame and honor? Would all of it be shame and honor? Three? How would you distinguish that? You say no. I'll repeat that for the benefit of the recording.
How would I distinguish between parts of China that
have shame and honor and doesn't? Mm-hmm. So parts of China have a dominant shame and honor, others don't.
Well, I think most of us are made up from Hong Kong.
Hong Kong? Okay. I hear the British were there for 99 years or so.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they brought with them their culture.
Of course, yeah.
And in that context in Hong Kong, there would have been in many respects, the guilt righteousness.
Yeah, a little bit of that kind of.
Okay. But I would think that the Chinese culture, if I can put it that way, would have a large component of shame and honor. We have a number of people that are actually mainland Chinese who are in our church, and one of the things that sometimes they do is they use money they really don't have to buy a nice car. And I asked why, and it's because of this idea of honor. The display of wealth, even when it's not real, is part of the culture of shame and honor. They find honor in driving a nice car even though they can't afford it. That's the way it was explained to me. But is there animism in China or parts of China? Shamanism? Do you have that in China? In the old ways of China, the worship of ancestors and such? What kind of a cultural platform would that speak to us about? Perhaps.
Respect.
Respect, yeah. But which one would you fit it into of the three that I put up there? That almost sounds like shame and honor, but I'm sort of leaning.
Fear and power.
I'm leaning towards fear and power. Yeah. So I hope that this begins to give you some sense that all cultures are not the same. All cultures are learned patterns that are shared with a certain population, and that there are different kinds of paradigms. Three in particular. Guilt and righteousness, shame and honor, and fear and power. And all of those have strengths and weaknesses. They have good parts and bad parts. Where does Canadian culture, for example, have bad parts? And what do I mean by a bad part? How do we determine what is good and bad about a culture? Because I know that with my ancestors, they would say with respect to the culture that I would have gotten from my ancestors, that it's all good. My father's from Scotland. Some would suggest that any culture that has bagpipes as its music, Scotch whiskey as its drink, haggis as its food, and tartans as its clothing has no taste, no culture in food, drink, music, or dress. No, it's not all that bad, is it? But it's what is, how do we determine what is good and what is bad? Again?
Basing it on
the Bible, the scriptures, the Word of God. That's very good. That's really the excellent point. What else do we have? Your own culture. But how do you determine in your own culture what is agreeing with God's principles and what is disagreeing with God's principles? What is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God, if I can put it that way. Gut instincts. Boy, oh boy. You're on dangerous ground, though, if you go to gut instincts. Aren't you? Feelings? I mean, they have a place, but I can't make a decision based on... Does my gut really align all the time with what God wants? Say, what did you say again? Did you mention something there?
Morality,
yeah. But how do I determine morality? We have a situation where we have that tribe and the lime juice story. There was an issue of morality there, which might be very different than, for example, the morality I would think that's crept into North American culture, European culture, in the last century, which is sexual promiscuity. That seems to be the cultural norm. Homosexuality, a relationship between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, is now seen as something which is culturally acceptable. It's no longer wrong in our culture. So we can't really go on the basis of what culture is saying to determine what pleases God or displeases God. And I think the first answer we got there, the Word of God, the Scriptures, really, that's the communication from God wherein his mind, his heart is revealed. And that's the pathway that I'm going to be following anyway. And if you want to push back on that, please feel free to do so. But as we go and we look at Canadian culture today, some points of conflict, it would include things like this, in health and aging, the abortion of unborn babies, in Holland, euthanasia of old people or terminally ill people who choose to die has become a tourist destination for people who want to be mercy killed, whatever. But you've got fetal stem cell research, for example, that would be, I think, a pushback from God of where our culture is. Wealth, finances, and possessions, how we gain them, how we treat them, how big a part we allow them to make in our lives. Sexuality, we've dealt with that a bit already, with the issues of homosexual relationships. But basically, that's become acceptable because heterosexual relationships have treated marriage so poorly in the last 50 years or more. That's a cultural thing. That's a cultural drift away from Scripture and away from God's mind. Spirituality, we get some weird and not so wonderful things out there in that area. Clothing. I mean, when we have a Mission Sunday in our particular fellowship, people come dressed in their ethnic or their cultural clothing. So we've got people from India in their saris, the women, that is, in their saris. We've got men in their Korean get-ups. They look really sharp, actually. And you know, all these people are wearing all these different clothes. And is one woman dressed in the Korean dress and another woman dressed in her Indian sari, is one good and the other bad? And I would say no. The clothing is part of their culture and very acceptable. But where does clothing go over the boundary with respect to our relationship to God as followers of Jesus? And I would suggest to you it would be in the realm of modesty. I mean, are we dressed modestly or are we dressed in a sexually provocative way that makes some of our young women look like a cheesy billboard for cheap sex? Am I allowed to talk like that here? But you get my point. Let's call a spade a spade. It is recorded, don't forget. So the whole idea of dress... is there's cultural norms for dress that are completely acceptable and completely beautiful and completely diverse from each other. And yet there are limits to how we clothe our bodies, which steps over the boundary. And I would suggest to you one of them is in the area of modesty and sexual provocation by the way we dress. Honesty is another one. When you flip, when you find that you have different cultures that you subscribe to, the home, the church, the mall, the high school, whatever, you've got these populations where you have these learned patterns of behavior and the way you think, you're going to find that you're going to be a bit chameleon-like, and you may... Who are you? Who's the real you? Or are you changing your shape? You're changing the way you think, what is honest and what is not honest, so quickly. How many know who Peter Sellers is? The classic Peter Sellers, Pink Panther, etc. Dr. Strangelove. You don't watch movies, right? You don't watch ancient movies. That's the problem. Peter Sellers was interviewed one time. He played all these neat characters, and he was so into the role, he became whoever he was acting. You know, Chief Inspector Clouseau. I mean, excuse me, monsieur, is this your monkey? You know, you don't remember this at all? Okay. He was interviewed, and he was asked, who is the real Peter Sellers? And he actually said, I don't recall anymore. He played so many roles so deeply that he lost a sense of who he really was. He didn't know who the real Peter Sellers was anymore. And that brings us, of course, to entertainment, and I think I've told you too much already on that score. So we've dealt with some definitions, we've dealt with some elements of culture. Are you getting a sense, a feel for what culture is and how it expresses itself? That it has good, and I'm saying that with respect to Scripture, and it has bad elements to it. And how do we determine the good from the bad? And I want to deal with some insights now as we close. Where am I here? Culture has a great impact upon us, and we're perhaps not even aware of it. I've dealt with that already in some regards. Who is the real you from God's perspective? The fish in the water. Let me ask you to turn with me to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. In the New International Version, Romans 12, 1 and 2 reads as follows. Paul has in the first 11 chapters really given us the gospel of Christ. And at the end of chapter 11, let me just read this doxology with you. It's really a mountaintop experience spiritually. He, from the depths of his soul, after he's gone through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Everything flowed from this one true God expressed as Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those first 11 chapters, with this climactic doxology at the end of chapter 11, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Of this, in Greek, cosmos. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, the word cosmos, we get the word, cosmos. I think you use the word cosmos. But it's also the basis of the word cosmetic. It has to do with arrangement. And the idea of cosmos in the Greek, in the New Testament, really has three basic understandings, three basic or general meanings. One is the cosmos is this planet Earth. It's the physical Earth that we live on. It can also be the people that inhabit it, this planet. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, the people that inhabit this planet, that he gave his only beloved Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the cosmos can also be this this thing that we realize that if, 1 John, we read, if you love the cosmos, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's some kind of a power, some kind of a dynamic force that is opposed to God. And I think in some ways, the word cosmos in that context lines up with culture. And I don't want to be too firm on that, but I'm suggesting to you that as you read here, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, to the pattern of that dynamic force that is opposed to the love of God, the love of the Father. In a sense, it's that which is negative or dangerous or damaging in culture, any culture, yours, mine, ours, whatever. And so, remember my illustration of using the water as the culture, and we are the fish. That it's a dangerous place. I don't know how many of you dive. I dive. I love diving. And I see some really neat things in the culture of the ocean, if you will. But there's also some really sad things you see too. Here we have a seal. You see around the seal's neck here. I think it's still alive, but it's not going to live much longer. It's some kind of a plastic ring it's got around its neck, and it didn't come off, and it's growing. And it's really, by its growth, is choking itself. So as you go into the water, as you go into the culture, be aware that there are baited hooks in the water. They look good, but if you chomp on that piece of bait, there's a hook inside, and it's the end, if you're a fish, right? If a set of plastic rings, this one here, I've seen fish with these rings on them. These are the sort of the six-pack plastic rings, and people just throw them over the side, and a fish somehow swims through that, and it can't get it off, and it grows, and it just cuts into the fish and kills it. There are things in your culture that are like those plastic rings. Let's take the example of sexual promiscuity again. If you see that is fun and enjoyable and all those things, like the seal might have thought, hey, this is a neat kind of thing to have. I've got a necklace. But as it grows, as time passes, that thing that seemed so pleasurable, seemed so innocent, all of a sudden becomes the mode of death or crippling or disease or whatever it might be in your life. See, God works through culture in a way which desires to bless us. But culture at the same time works against God in some respects, trying to entice us to step over the boundary of our relationship with God as followers of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do here, there's our, from the Phillips translation on Romans 12, he writes, don't let the world, and I put culture, don't let the culture around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now, I know the spelling of mold is a bit weird, but J.B. Phillips was English, and I thought you spelt mold like that stuff on your cheese or bad stuff in the refrigerator, but don't, you get the idea. Don't let the world around you squeeze it into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. And again from the Phillips translation, and this is where we go to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture, the Bible, the 66 canonical books of the Bible, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the faith and correcting error, for resetting the direction of a person's life and training one in good living or righteous living. And that's where we're going to go with Titus. We're going to go into Titus and we're going to walk through Titus as the lens of how we know what's of Christ and how we live in culture as followers of Jesus. So I hope this is going to be useful to you. I pray that it's going to be useful to you. I want you not only to be informed, I want you by God's grace to be transformed. Let's close in prayer until tomorrow night. Our Father, we take a moment just to quiet our souls in your presence, to acknowledge that you are God, to thank you for your grace, to thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you for the wild extravagance of your heart that pours out grace not in half measures, not in little bits, but pours it all out so that we might live for you. Father, we pray that in our lives there would be nothing, nothing as we approach this wonderful subject which would quench or grieve your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that this might be a time when we are open and transparent in your presence. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives by the application of your Spirit, or by the application of your Word, rather, in the hands of the Spirit. Father, if there are things in our lives we need to learn, teach us. If there are errors in our lives that need to be corrected, correct us. If there are places where we have gone off the path and we need to be redirected, Father, make us willing to be redirected. Make us desiring, thirsting, loving to be young men and women who want to be followers of Jesus, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind. Father, we ask you to bless us unreservedly, and we pray that you would make us willing to receive that blessing. In Jesus' name.